If you're joining us today for the first time, I want to let you know that we're in the middle of a sermon series entitled Hollywood versus the Holy Word. Hollywood versus the Holy Word. For the next few months, we're taking a brief look at the differences between what we see coming out of Hollywood and what we read in God's Word, the Holy Word, the Bible. I want to make sure you understand what our goal is not. I want to make sure that I take some time to make sure you know what we're not shooting for here. Our goal is not to finish the series and to have you burn your TV on the church lawn while we all join hands and hold up cigarette lighters singing We Shall Overcome. That's not on our agenda at all as we prepare this series. Our goal is not for you to abandon all forms of entertainment and fun and pleasure and enjoyment. We believe that God created these things. We believe that He created laughter and fun and humor, and every good thing we believe comes down from above, James 1:17. But we as sinful human beings have the unique ability to ruin any good thing because of our sinful natures, and that's why you really must beware of a monster that we call media. Whether it's television or email or billboards or magazines or newspapers or ad banners that appear on your computer monitors or whatever, please understand that so long as you are living and breathing in this world, you are being affected by the media. If you weren't, the advertising industry would simply be no more. Now, something I appreciate so much about the folks over at Answers in Genesis is they seem to have taken hold of just about every form of media out there, every form of media that would be available for them, and they've utilized it for the glory of God. They bring God glory because not of what they're doing in the end, but of where they begin. Because of where they begin. The Bible, quite literally, as they say, defending the authority of the Scripture from the very first verse. And as you enter the Creation Museum, you'll see an exhibit of two paleontologists. And I've been there, I think, now four times. It's a wonderful place. You've got to go. Get over there. If you're not going in there, you're in sin. Done. There we go. And nobody paid me to say that, but I've just decided that going forward, if you're not there, if you haven't visited, you're wrong. Anyway, when you enter the museum, there's an exhibit of two paleontologists, and they are dealing with a fossil and doing whatever they do, and they're doing the exact same thing. However, it's brought to our attention that they are coming from different starting points. They are approaching this fossil with two very different presuppositions. One's epistemology, or definition or source of truth, is the Word of God, the Bible. The other starting point is the best educated guess that he can give, and that's fine. We appreciate his efforts, but it's his educated guess is rooted in something far less trustworthy, and that is his own understanding. So friends, as you're flipping on the television and as you read the newspaper and go to movies, and I trust you do all those things, I do those things. So as you're doing that, and as you in some way, shape, or form ingest everything that the media has to offer, and either by choice or by default, I hope you're coming at it from the right starting point, and that you're firmly grounded in the trustworthy, inspired, inerrant, and sufficient Word of God. Hollywood versus the Holy Word, and today's message is entitled Reclaiming Biblical Masculinity. Reclaiming Biblical Masculinity. And I'm excited about this message. It's been on my heart for a while. I've known that I was going to preach this for a long time now. And I'm excited and glad to be speaking about this. In preparing, I've remembered my earliest dealings with gender issues as a very young boy. And when I first realized, basically, oh my gosh, we're different. And it happened when my kid sister was born, and I was 3.5 years old at the time. And we had to change her diaper. Well, enough said right there. I mean, there was obviously something very wrong with this picture as I looked in at the situation there and felt that something was missing or lost. Perhaps had fallen off. I'm looking underneath the diaper changing table. I'm wondering if we need something prosthetic. There was just something missing from the picture, and I was explained to me by my mother that not everybody has what boys have. In fact, only boys have those, and girls are created differently by God's design. So this then planted within me the joy in that I had something that some people did not have, and then I proceeded to announce that to most females that I came across at the tender young age of 3.5, basically saying something of the lines of, hey, guess what I got? Yeah, including grandma. And she was shocked that I didn't call it a tinkle or a doohickey or whatever. She was, I think, more upset at the vocabulary than she was at the idea. As my sister grew, I was very anxious and desirous to take care of my sister. But let's face it, folks, I was 3 1/2. You don't give a 3 1/2-year-old full charge over an infant. That's just not wise. So my mother would allow me to help, but felt it better to get me a doll and then say, stop, okay? I'll tell the story. Felt it better to get me a doll and say, okay, well, whatever mommy is doing to Krista, you can help by doing it to the doll. So when mommy bathes your sister, then you could do this. And I felt like I was really part of the whole thing. And it was really cool. So whenever mommy bathed my sister, I would bathe this doll. And it was good. Felt like as if I was interacting. Whenever mommy laid down my sister to go to sleep, I would lay down this doll. And it was kind of cool until the time came to breastfeed my sister. And at that time, being the obedient child that I was basically down to about the second or third button when the doll was yanked out of my hands and out of my life forevermore, when all I thought that I was doing was being an obedient child and doing what mommy did. So here I stand before you, a pastor giving you a sermon on biblical masculinity, and I've attempted to nurse a child. I don't know if this is the right thing for me to be doing, but I'm excited to be doing it anyway. So as she told me to do everything she said. Never mind, that had nothing to do with it. Okay, turning your Bibles to Psalm 8, if you would. Psalm 8. The 8th Psalm of the Old Testament, we read David's words. And we'll read the entire chapter. It's not terribly long. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we have the unique privilege of, even as it was reminded to us before by Brad, as we were leading worship, that we have the privilege to have it in our hands, to open it, to hear from you the very words of God. Lord, our prayer today is that we would not be deceived by the mere hearing of your word. Lord, we want to be doers of your word. We want to be changed and affected and altered by what we see in your scriptures. So, Father, I pray that as we read through the Bible today and as we look at the topic of biblical masculinity, I pray that we would be excited about how you've created us. I pray that we would seek to charge forth faster and stronger and harder than ever before to bring you glory in everything that we do, particularly us as men today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I were God and I had only one son, why would I invest his blood in people? Let's think about it. If God had a financial advisor, he would probably have advised him to steer clear of this deal, to seek out another, because he will forever give more to this deal than he will receive. The loss will far outweigh the gain. This is perhaps not where God should invest his riches, the riches of his only son and his blood. So stick with me here and try not to make biblical sense of what I'm saying, because I'm going to do that for you. But to answer this one question, it's in your outline. Think about it. If you were advising the Lord where to invest the blood of his son, considering all the works of creation, would you not advise him to invest it in something seemingly larger or more significant or something that might yield a greater return? How would you advise the Lord? In our youth boys discipleship group this week, we had an interesting conversation that eventually led us to Psalm 8 and verse 4. And if you look at the psalm, which hopefully you still have open in your Bible, you can see how he builds up to this rhetorical question that comes up in verse 4. Note that in verse 1, he starts out with praise. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He praises the Lord. And that's the first fill-in on your outline. Praise to the Lord. Then in verses 2 and 3, he ponders the creation. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, Lord, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. And as he ponders the scripture, it leads him to verse 4, where he poses a question and says, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you are mindful of him? Then in verse 5, beginning in verse 5 to the end of the psalm, he answers his own rhetorical question. And then in verse 5, he's reminded of the position, if you will, that we've been placed as human beings. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Verses 6 through 8, we look at the power given to the people. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. And then in verse 9, he ends where he started. Praise. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. But go back to that question in verse 4, folks. What is man that God would be mindful of him? Why man? Of all your creation, God, why humans? Why not invest in something larger that can bring your name more glory? Something that will never answer back? Something that will not willfully rebel against your good ways? Why not invest your son's blood in the mountains? God, make a way that the mountains would never perish, that the mountains would never be destroyed. They're huge, they're massive, they're enormous. Write your name all across the tops of them so that people would look at them and clearly say, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how excellent, how awesome is your name in all the earth. Why not invest in the galaxies? There's a countless number of galaxies in the cosmos. Lord, rescue a galaxy, destroy all the rest, and write your name all over that, that people might look at that and say, wow, what a mighty God we serve. Clearly, we would still say, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why not the oceans? God, consider the oceans. They're vast, they're wide, they're deep, deeper than any human eye could see or any human body could travel. And only you, God, know every inch of them, every inch of their depth. Come on, let's arrange things in such a way, God, that your glory might be made known on that level. If you're moved with compassion, Lord, if you want to send your son to die and rise and to make your name known, increase your fame and increase your glory, God, I got to tell you, the ocean's where it's at. Really, I mean, invest in those. Oh, Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Although secular humanism would have us to believe differently, there really is something special and unique about human beings, men and women. We are not like God's other created things, the animals and the trees and the birds and the flowers. Now, that's not to do anything to take away from the splendor of a sunset or the infinite wonders that exist in space or the grandeur of the mountains and the trees and the flowers and the hills and stuff like that. They're all wonderful and all reflect the glory of God. Psalm 19 tells us that. But turn to Genesis 1. Turn way back in the beginning of your Bibles to the first chapter of Genesis. You see, the psalm we just read, friends, speaks of a crown. And in our Youth Boys Discipleship Group, that's pretty much where we camped out. And that's where we spent the rest of our time considering, what is this crown? What is the crown that God is speaking of in his word? What is the crown that David is referring to as he answers his own rhetorical question and saying, what is man that you would be mindful of him? Hey God, why man? Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Friends, Psalm 19 is true. The heavens truly do declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. You don't have to look far around you to see evidence of the grace of God. You can see it in the details of a leaf. You can see it in looking at a beautiful picture of God's creation. But we bear his image. We as men and women bear his image. We bear the image of the invisible God. And because God has crowned both men and women with the honor and privilege of bearing his image, it is most appropriate to make it clear that both men and women are equal in value and in dignity, because we both bear the imago Dei, the image of God. You might think, why am I doing this? Why am I focusing on this? Well, here's why. I think it would be unwise for me to go on about biblical masculinity without first stating loud and clear the equality of men and women according to the Bible. Not just say it and tell you that's my position, but to scripturally support it. And I think scriptures like Genesis 1:27 do so in a fair manner, that God created both men and women in his image. You see, there are some within this very room, I'm assuming, because this is a large crowd. There are some who are going to be listening to this message on the internet. There's some that are just sitting on the edge of their seat, just waiting for me to say something remotely chauvinistic. I know it. Something alluding to male dominance, something degrading to women. But I assure you, you'll not hear that from me today or by the grace of God ever. That's not my position, then that's not the position the Bible presents. Those who say the Bible does present that position are incorrect, and in my personal experience, the vast majority of those who hold that position have never read it. That's usually what I come across when somebody says that the Bible presents a position that is mean to women or degrading to women or hates homosexuals, and we say, well, did you read it? Did you read it? No, I wouldn't read that. Why? It's degrading to women. Well, okay, well, that doesn't exactly make you an authority on the topic. The Bible does not declare such a position. Personally speaking, scriptures aside, the man you see standing before you today is the product of a single-parent home, and that parent being my mother. I am well aware of the competency and the wisdom, the kindness and the love and the ability of a woman. Furthermore, and interestingly enough, my grandfather was the first of his family to not only finish high school and college, but to also go on and graduate from law school. He worked many years for the United States government for the Department of Labor and served as the regional solicitor of labor for many years before his retirement. One of his claims to fame would be the work that he did in a court case known as Corning Glass Works versus Brennan, which resulted in the Equal Pay Act of 1963. That men and women, for doing the same job, ought to be paid the same thing, regardless of gender, and any such thing otherwise would be discrimination. The Bible does not present a hierarchicalist position when it comes to genders. It doesn't present that at all. In fact, God is not pleased with any culture if that culture believes men to be better than women. God does not smile when boys are thought to be better than girls at the playground. He takes no joy when husbands act as dictators in their home, constantly reminding their wives who's the boss, when in reality a real leader is followed willingly and followed joyfully and doesn't have to remind people to follow him. And on that note, it amazes me how often we as men call to mind Genesis 3:16, which says, "And he shall rule over you in a hot-tempered moment," when in reality we're quoting a curse. That'll get the ladies understanding it. Let's quote God's curse on mankind to let them know that that's why we're ruling over. That's wonderful. Excellent. See, God is not glorified in that. God does not nod in assent to cultures who forbid women to have jobs outside the home or to vote or to own property or to have a life. God is not glorified when women are forbidden to be educated or treated as otherwise inferior. God despises wife abuse. He hates rape. He is not pleased with parents worldwide whose verbal and nonverbal communications say, "I wish you were a boy." He is not for female infanticide. And he is grieved by the crying rooms that exist in Asian orphanages where female infants are left to cry by themselves, quite literally, to death. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Men and women are equal when it comes to value and to dignity and to worth in the sight of God. And maybe you're saying, this is fairly elementary. Why are we speaking so much about the equality when we're supposed to be talking about pursuing biblical masculinity? We're supposed to be sectioning that off and focusing on that. And that's true. Well, see, I've noticed that the air here in northern Kentucky is fresher than that of New York City. But all around the world, we still breathe in liberal lies. See, one of the lies that we breathe in would have us believe that men and women are not different at all apart from our anatomy. And to say so is to put one above the other and therefore ascribe more value to one over the other. And this we would refer to as egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is the belief system or the desire to eliminate those differences and say we're not to focus on differences, but to focus on similarities. And to focus on differences automatically pins one group against the other group, and you're forced to take a side. You're forced to ascribe more value to one over the other. See, and another lie that comes out of that, or is somewhat connected to that, is that if we are going to admit that men and women are different beyond anatomy, and that they have different roles and functions, it is always the men that ought to be acting more like women. The lauded gender is women, never the man. And this we call feminism. You see, the world looks at the biblical perspective on gender issues, which we would refer to as complementarian. The complementarian perspective of our genders, meaning that one complements the other, and sees that as erroneous and wrong and degrading to women. And would have us either look at ourselves and say, there's no differences, let's ignore differences that are not obvious. Sure, we're different in the way we're made up, but that's it. Or if there is a difference, men ought to be more like women. Perhaps, like me, you found The Simpsons or The Cosby Show or Everybody Loves Raymond or Seventh Heaven to either be funny or somewhat enjoyable. And I do. But in each of those cases, the men are portrayed as complete idiots. Complete idiots. The theological term we call idiots. They're portrayed as complete and utter morons. Homer Simpson, I won't waste your time. Now, I'm not saying that it's not, maybe I should be saying that it's not funny, but I'm not. But I'm not saying that when you look at that, you don't laugh and you haven't been tickled a bit. But the bottom line is, I mean, the man is an idiot. I mean, that's just what he is. He's totally unplugged from his home. He's totally self-consumed. He's lazy. He epitomizes and depicts everything you would not want to be as a man. Bill Cosby is funny. Bill Cosby is very funny. Bill Cosby is hysterical, in fact. However, despite the fact that he plays an accomplished doctor on The Cosby Show, think about it. He's rarely tuned in enough to know what's going on in his home. Or at least doesn't know as much as his wife. And is always, you know, talking about it and sitting at the kitchen table saying, why do the children do such things? And speaks to his wife and is wondering how this goes on and basically seeks her counsel. Am I against the seeking of counsel from women? Heck no, of course not. I do it for my wife all the time. But he never puts forth an image, a picture of somebody who is competent. Who is competent. Ray Barone is constantly looking around at his wife, Deborah, in just this. He's always, you know, what? I don't know. Okay, well, I don't know. He's looking around. He doesn't have a clue as to what's going on. It's funny. It is funny. But understand what it's saying. Understand the image it's putting forth. Seventh Heaven depicts a large family, a large Christian family, a large Christian family with a dad in full-time ministry. And the man doesn't have a clue. He doesn't have a clue. If you've ever watched it, yeah, that's the look right there. He doesn't have a clue. When he's behind the pulpit, he doesn't have the clue. When he sits behind his desk and talks to a couple, he doesn't have a clue. When he comes home and watches kids running around and stuff, he gives you one of these. And things just kind of fall into place. He doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know what's going on in the other room with his kids. He doesn't have a... He has no idea. He's just always like this, oh, this silent, guy who just kind of goes with the flow, and everything is being run once again by other people, not himself. In The Simpsons, Marge often saves the day. Claire Huxtable is always smarter than Cliff. Deborah wears the pants in the Barone home. Reverend What's-His-Name from Seventh Heaven needs to buy a vowel or get a clue. Women are always the heroes, and the men are presented as the complete and utter morons. And friends, here's my concern. And I'm concerned about it in my own life as well. I'm not just saying here's my concern for society. Because men are failing, not only on TV, but also in real life, and not only people in other churches, but people right here. And because the number of homes without husbands and fathers is way too high, society is doing one of two things in reaction. They're either erasing gender roles or reversing them. Remember, this is one of those times where Hollywood or secular society is putting out something that is flying in the face of the Holy Word. And I've got news for you today, gentlemen. The elimination of what God has called us to as men may be a viable option for the world, but if you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, we may not even consider it as a possible option. We are different. We are beautifully different. Not just in appearance, not just physiologically, but into what we are called as men. We are different. We need not apologize for that. We need not be embarrassed by that. And heaven help us if we do. Because, brothers, we have a job to do. Simply put, by definition, if one is bearing the image of God for all to see, then we are quite literally God's reputation. We bear His image. I want to plant within your mind and your heart today seeds of awareness, seeds of wonder, seeds of observation. I want to plant them in the Word of God and pray that they would be deeply rooted in your life, and that when they bloom and when they blossom, the end result would be a biblical perspective on masculinity and gender issues and not what the world would have to offer. If you look in your outline, Roman numeral 1 says this at the end of what is now a very long introduction. Roman numeral 1 says, if we miss biblical masculinity, we miss the glory of God's design. You see, even though men and women are completely equal in value, and I hopefully have made that point clear by now, God has given us separate and distinct roles according to our gender in the way that He created us. Look back in Genesis 1 when we were reading, and you'll notice a couple of things that I would like to bring to your attention today. Note the wording. God refers to the entire human race as man. As man. He doesn't use the word woman, and He doesn't use a seemingly neutral word such as people or humanity. He refers to the entirety of the human race as man. May I suggest to you that this brilliantly coincides with the responsibility and the accountability that we'll see regarding men throughout the rest of the Bible and for the rest of our lives. It doesn't mean God esteems one over the other. When I walk into a room and see my two sons playing, and one of my sons can't really play, he's 7 months old, he kind of sits there like a lump, and every once in a while, if the wind is blowing hard enough, he falls over. And the other one, who can definitely play and is very mobile, is almost 4, and he's running around. And when I walk into a room and it seems to look like Chernobyl, because it's just all chaos, it looks like a war scene, I look to Justin and I say, Justin, buddy, what happened? Does that mean I love Justin more? No. Does that mean I expect more from him? Yes. Does it mean that I hold him responsible? Yes. Does it mean that I expect him to know a little bit something different, even at the tender young age of 4? Do I expect more from him than my 7-month-old? Yes. Similarly, as God refers to human race as man, don't overlook that. God is doing that because He ascribes responsibility to us as men. Not a hierarchy, but responsibility to us as men. Moving on into Genesis 2, before Eve was even formed, God gave Adam responsibility and leadership. In verse 2:15, he told Adam he needed to take care of the garden. In verses 2:16 and 17, he told him he needed to know the rules of the garden. And God tells Adam these things even before Eve was ever formed. And then in verse 2:18, chapter 2 and verse 18, God says, "It's not good for man to be alone." So God makes a helper for him. Now that's not someone of lesser value, but someone to help Adam because the situation of him being alone was not a good one. So God created man and said this was good. God created both man and woman and said this was very good. And woman complements man, and man woman. It's not a hierarchy. However, the fact that Adam was created first, and that Adam was told to name all that was created, and that Adam named the woman, woman, means there is a sense of leadership and responsibility that he has that Eve does not. Adam was created first. Adam named all of creation. There's a sense of authority or responsibility that somebody would have when naming something. Parents name their children. Masters name their pets. There's authority there that's implied by the naming of something else. Eve took the fruit, but Adam was held responsible. We see this spoken throughout Scripture, especially in 1 Corinthians 15:22, where it says that through Adam, all died. Adam is held responsible throughout all of Scripture because of the fall of man. The fall of man. So as a result of the fall, their previous roles are now distorted. Adam always had to work. I know we may want to think of work as a result of the fall. It's really not. Adam always had to work, but now it would be hard. Now, Eve was always going to have to bear children and was always going to have to be her husband's helper. But now it would hurt. And as far as helping her husband is concerned, her desire would be for him. For him. Not to come alongside him, but desire would be for him. To come against him. And if you look at the exact Hebrew wording, it's really for his position. For what he's called to do. And that's what feminism is. It's the result and the reaction of the curse on the woman legalized. Feminism is the result and the reaction of the curse on the woman legalized, promoted, encouraged. So why did I take this time to briefly take you through the story of creation? I mean, if there's one story that even a babe in Christ is somewhat familiar with, it would probably be the fall of man and creation, the creation account. Why spend so much time in it? Well, simply this. The New Testament's instructions on how we are to act in our relationships and how we are to act in church and in our marriages and in our homes oftentimes points back to the creation account, points back to Genesis. Not only does it point back to Genesis and the creation account, but it points back to things that were said before the fall. See, many times you'll have people who embrace a more liberal theology come along and say, well, this view was a result of the fall. The complementarian view is the result of the fall of man. Man and woman relating to each other in that way. Not true. It was spoken by God before the fall. It's hurt by the fall, but it's not a result of the fall. It's not God's plan B. It's God's first intention. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll not take time to read through all of what I'm about to cover, but I want to draw your attention to some important things in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, particularly as to how it is laid out. See, you can't read through 1 Timothy 2 and 3 and think that gender does not matter to our God. It does. It clearly does. Look at the glorious design of 1 Timothy 2 in your Bibles. Starts out the first section, verses 1 through 6, basically, excuse me, 1 through 7, his point is to say the gospel is for everyone, regardless of age, regardless of gender, race, religion, everyone. Jesus Christ did not come for a particular group of people. He did not come more for one group over the other. He came and died for all of his people equally, regardless of age, of race, or creed, or gender. And he says that in verses 1 through 7. But he then goes on in verse 8 to talk about how a church ought to function. Now, Paul, who has just proven that he is well aware that there is equality at the foot of the cross, right, between men and women, then goes on to make some distinctions. And in verse 8, he says this, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So this is the part that the feminist movement would like to rip out of their Bibles. This is the part that they may want to, by accident, spill white out on. Imagine that. This is the part that we want to make like it doesn't exist, but it does. And friends, this is not a culturally variable principle. Gentlemen, this is not something that was unique to that period in time. This is not something that we can lean back on our cushions of life and say, oh, whew, good thing we're not living in that day because we would have had a lot of responsibility. Back then, men really had a lot to do. Thank God that women have come along and have now progressed, as many say, so that we don't have to do that. See, it's my firm belief that the reason, and I'm not saying it excuses, there's a difference between excuses and reasons. Excuses excuse. This is just a reason. The reason why so many times we're reading about women taking leadership in the church and women moving themselves up into different positions of leadership, despite the fact that the Bible says something differently, is because men are not taking the reins. I'm not saying they should. I'm just saying I think P implies Q, I think A plus B leads us to C, and I think that's something that is promoting it. So while we're not lifting up holy hands in prayer, while we're not leading, while we're not teaching, others are coming along doing it, and the women are saying, well, if they're not going to, heck, I sure am. So we're not only not fulfilling our responsibility as men, but causing a role reversal to switch around that would not bring God glory and honor. Men are called to lead by example. Look in your Bibles at the public example that God wants men to have in the church. I desire, therefore, verse 8, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. If you look at the roles there, it's the men that are supposed to be publicly setting a positive pace, publicly setting that pace of glory and godliness. That men would lift up holy hands, that they would pray, that they would shout out to God without wrath, without doubting, without fear. I'm thankful that I think I can say that this church is not like this, but perhaps you're like me and you've been in churches where, despite the fact that the seats were fairly even when it comes to male and female, fairly 50-50, the high-pitched voices far outweighed the lower ones. If you were to listen, it would sound like a female choir because men are standing there holding out hymnals or looking at a screen as if standing erect before the throne of God brings him glory and honor. Do you know what that speaks to our children? That tells them that godly, passionate worship is for girls. And that's great for girls, not great for guys. Why in youth ministry so often is the case, I'm not saying always, but so often is the case that there is this large group of young adults, large group of teenagers that are female, that are passionate for serving God, passionate for learning, passionate for missions. And there's a group of men, but it's smaller. I would submit to you it's because of the example that we're setting as a church worldwide. That men are not setting a positive pace. But I do believe that in our church that we are doing well. But I want to make sure that you're aware of that. That men, we ought to be leading by example. That we ought to be reading our Bible, loving our Bible, teaching our Bible, becoming Bible-soaked, Bible-obsessed, Bible-saturated men of God, and leading others in like manner. because I hate to think about what happens when men don't fill those roles. If you look in your Bibles, beginning in verses 13 of chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2:13, Paul anticipates a question that would be asked by the general public, which would say, why? Why this way? Why these roles? And Paul says this, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. For Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So there's the reason for this. It is not a culturally variable thing. In fact, it's fixed on something that can't change because it already happened. Points back to the creation account. That's where we started, remember? Back into the book of Genesis to say, look what had happened, and this is why I want it to be so. So it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what happens in our culture. It doesn't matter how things change. The history can't change. Paul points to the history. He doesn't point to the present day and say, well, because our women just aren't competent, or because, oh, I wouldn't like the way it looked. Or he doesn't say, well, you know, it's just kind of the way I think things ought to be. He says, because this is the way it happened back in Genesis. And that can't change. It already happened. It already happened. And it's a sad thing when some churches are, in my opinion, I think it is very sad when churches are ordaining women to be pastors and elders of their church, when men are not rising to the occasion. I think it's even sadder when that moves from women to homosexuals. I think it's even sadder what I recently read when that moves from homosexuals to the first man now pastor was recently ordained. He had gender reassignment surgery and now leads a church. Men, we are called to something better. God's word presents to us a role that must be filled. At the end of 1 Timothy 3, we see Timothy say, Paul says to Timothy, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." He says the reason is the gospel. The reason is the gospel. We ought to be thinking as if we are mirrors, for we bear the image of God. And if we're holding a mirror and we're standing here, we ought to be tilting it in such a way so that when you look here, you don't see me, but you don't see you, but you see God. So that it's tilted up in such a way that we would represent him. And that's what Paul does. He brings it back to the gospel. He says, this isn't just because I say so. This isn't just because this is culturally acceptable. This is because of the mystery that is presented within the gospel. That the gospel might be better seen through the way men and women relate to one another. And that takes you down to Roman numeral 2 in your outline, Roman numeral 3, which says if we miss biblical masculinity, we'll misinterpret the gospel in our relationships. And to that I have you turn to our final passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5. Please turn to Ephesians 5, and that's where we'll camp out and close. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. Now, this is where, if this was a special effects theater and we had little tasers that could come up within your chairs, that I would push the button and scare you all, because this is a very commonly known passage of Scripture for anybody who's been walking with the Lord. It's the marriage thing. Oh, it's the love and submission and all that fun stuff. But I don't want you to check out. If you've checked out already, check back in. I want you to hear God's truth afresh. Pray that God would open your mind to something that familiarity would hopefully not breed contempt with. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Verse 27, "that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Once again, back to Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And reread, if you would, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. A good pastor friend of mine by the name of Don Shorey from Pennsylvania says this: it is as men in relationship to women that we chiefly display the greatness of God. It is as men in relationship to women that we chiefly display the greatness of God. He also goes on to say this: as a general rule, society will only have as good a view of God as they have of Christian men. And that makes it all the more weighty for me as a man. And it should you. You see, there is a connection, there is a display, there's a picture put on of the way God relates to the church and the way that I relate to my wife. And if my relationship with my wife is not good, I am not to sit around thinking that my relationship with God is stellar. It would be inconsistent and erroneous for me to say that I have a good relationship with God as a man, and yet I don't have a good relationship with my mother, my sisters, my other family members, other females in my life. Because my horizontal relationships are indicative of something going on with my vertical relationship. So many times when we talk about being a man of God, we state it with respect to marriage. And rightfully so, especially using these texts, right? I mean, this is speaking of how husband and wife relate to one another. You say, well, what does it mean to be a man of God? Well, a man of God is one who leads his home in just a way that would be going hard after God, really hard after God. He's one who wants to finish well and see his wife and children do the same. He's one who loves his wife and seeks to provide for her in any way he can and sacrifice for her and to raise the children and not just leave that to the wife, but to really invest in their lives and to teach them the things of God, that they might look to their father and see that he's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And none of us would deny that. But you do notice that everything I just said has to do with a married man. And in answering questions like this throughout the ages, I think what we've done, unintentionally, is on a subconscious level told our single men that their real responsibility begins with a wedding ring. That biblical masculinity starts right then and there. That other times you're thinking about it and you're looking towards it, but in reality, have fun, play games, do whatever you can do. It doesn't make a difference. Real responsibility comes with this, and that's why so many people shy away from it, and that's why so many people are, as Pastor Brad has said, playing. That's why so many men are playing. So I'm wondering, if as I look into Ephesians 5, is there any other application that I can take from this verse? Well, in your bulletin, I inserted a quote from John Piper's book, What's the Difference? Manhood and Womanhood Defined According to the Bible. It is a great book. I highly recommend it. It's a small book. It's a soft book. It's very unintimidating. It's a wonderful book to read. It's not heavy, heavy, heavy theological wording. It's an awesome book. I highly recommend it to each of you. I think it costs about $8 or $9 on the internet. I'm looking into getting a bulk rate of them here so that we can sell them a little cheaper. But $8 or $9 is not a lot for good, good, godly reading. John Piper's book, What's the Difference? And I put a quote there, and he attempts to define biblical masculinity as follows. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect wives. And to protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. You'll note he doesn't say wives. He says women. That might catch you off guard. Well, he comments on this, and this next quote will be on the screen, but it's not in your outline. But he says this: I do not say wives because there is a sense in which masculinity inclines a man to feel a responsibility for leadership and provision and protection towards women in general, not just toward wives or relatives. Masculinity and femininity are rooted in who we are by nature. They are not simply reflexes of a marriage relationship. Man does not become man by getting married. But it is clear that the form which leadership, provision, and protection take will vary with the kind of relationship a man has with a woman. From the most intimate relationship of a marriage to the most casual relationship with a stranger on the street. Mature masculinity, having a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways that are appropriate to each relationship. And I believe that since we have not done an adequate job of telling single young men and women what it means to be a biblical man of God, apart from just looking forward, keep yourself pure because you don't want to get to the altar and have a bad history. Do this because you want to make sure that one day when you get married, this will happen. One day when you get married, this will happen. And all that stuff is good and true. But what about now? What about now? What about the here and now as to what it means to be a biblical man? And as we assign so much responsibility to the wedding date and to the wedding ring, and so much of that's where you really got to read the Bible and apply biblical principles in your relationships, well, more and more men are pushing it off. More and more young men are not looking upon it favorably, as was stated in recent weeks. And as a side note, I'll tell you this. I believe God is grieved. Yes, I said grieved by the number of single people in the church worldwide today. I don't think he sees this as a good thing. Because I think that for the most part, it's rooted in the overall feminization of men who, because of what society has dictated, have replaced the word chivalry with chauvinism, and they dare not take a stand, they dare not be a man of conviction, lest they be called a chauvinist, and therefore they sit back. Now, I'm not saying this is true for every single person in here, but I would believe that it's true for some. And men sit back because they're scared to be what God has called them to be. And this is not a sermon to say, come on, you got to pick up your bootstraps and be real men. Let's giddy off into the sunset and go, yeehaw, and say, yay, we're men. But I do think that it grieves God. Time will not allow me to illustrate this as well as I desire to, but I will say this and then get back to my sermon. Sarah and I have often commented, and I do believe that there are too many beautiful, young, bright, godly women around here who are not being pursued. I believe they're oftentimes discouraged because they're wanting to commit to a man, wanting to apply these things, wanting to be biblically led. And gentlemen, that is a wonderful thing to find a woman who wants that and doesn't need to be convinced of that. And I believe they are here wanting to do those things, wanting to help in serving their home, wanting to do all sorts of things, and they're sitting around waiting to hang curtains, but no one is man enough to build them a wall. But that's a side note. It's not the main point. The main reason I am passionately pursuing and praying for biblical masculinity to be displayed in my own life and to pass it on to the current generation so that they might pass it on to the next generation is because I believe God is misrepresented when it's not presented accurately. Gentlemen, we have an image to protect, do we not? And the image is not our own like we would sometimes want to think it is because of our egos. The image is God's. We have an image to protect. And when we fall short, the gospel is misrepresented. When we are not looking for ways to lead and to provide and to protect women in our lives, the way we represent God makes him appear like two erroneous extremes. He either looks like a tyrant because of the way we're acting, the way we're reflecting him, we're saying, well, this is the way it is, and he's domineering and he's ruling over other people and the other people are inferior to him. Or we make him look like a wuss because there's God with his hands tied behind his back and he can't do anything until somebody else does something. He can't take a stand and he can't initiate something until somebody else does. But either way, the mirror is off. And we're not reflecting the image that we bear by definition. So, gentlemen, in closing, I want to challenge you, and I'll not apologize for capitalizing on this opportunity to challenge you with application in front of ladies who can keep you accountable in love. See, I'm not going to follow you around and ask you if you're doing this, but ladies will. And I'm thankful for that. I want to challenge you to do two things, gentlemen. I want you to find a woman in your life, a lady in your life. If you're married, this would be your wife.
Pastor just said find a woman.
Find a lady in your life whom you trust. If you're married, this defaults to your wife. She knows you best. If you're not married, perhaps it's a friend, an aunt, another relative. Somebody who you trust, who will tell you the truth even if it hurts. And I want you to state this question. And it comes with a preface. And the preface is this. If you could know for sure that I would not react in an angry way. Ah. This would be key. If you would know for sure that I would not react in an angry way, how would you say I'm doing when it comes to leading, providing, and protecting others? If you could know for sure that I would not react in an angry way, how would you say I'm doing when it comes to leading, providing, and protecting others? And reassure her that you want to change and grow. And to quote the theologian Pat Benatar, say, hit me with your best shot. Fire away. I can take it. I want to change. And I can only grow and change if I'm truly approachable and my wife can approach me with truth. And the other thing I want to challenge you to do is to read this book. It's a great book. I know, we're always saying books are great, but real men read, and I want you to read. And I want you to take this book, which is a very easy read, but a very profound read, and read through it and see how God might work in your life, and I'll do my best to get it to you. But don't wait on me to initiate that. Be a man. Get the book. Let's pray.